we began talking about the coup of Absalom, the conspiracy of Absalom. If you were putting me to argue about it, I would say this is the darkest moment of David's life. What happens is Absalom kills his brother Amnon, and David, he runs away. David is kind of forced to bring him back by Joab. It doesn't really seem like he forgives him for what he's done. And over the course of 4 years, Absalom forms this party underneath him and makes himself king at Hebron. David is forced to leave, taking along with him some allies, and he flees to the wilderness. It talks about him weeping on the same mountain that his great-great times a lot grandson, Jesus, would be weeping on as he flees. And the story doesn't even just stop there. It just kind of goes on this downward spiral. We see that one of the servants of Mephibosheth, Ziba, it seems that Mephibosheth has betrayed David at the beginning of chapter 16. And then we have the insults by Shimei, throwing stones at him, kicking dust at him, insisting that the blood of Saul is on his head. And then to top it off, Absalom goes and commits an egregious and sinful act at the behest of Ahithophel. It is just overall darkness, and it does not get much better as we go through the story. But underlying so many of the problems that happens with the coup of Absalom is selfishness. Everyone wants to get what they want and do what they desire and disregard what everyone else, what is better for what everyone else. So I think it's important as we go through the story, as we observe times where people are incredibly selfless, and as we go through and observe times where people are incredibly selfish. So that's what we're going to be talking about as we continue through our text this morning. If you want to open to 2 Samuel chapter 16, we're going to look back really quickly at the story of Ziba. Starting in verse 1, it says, "When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him, with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, 'Why have you brought these?' Ziba answered, 'The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink.' And the king said, 'And where is your master's son?' Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he remains at Jerusalem, for he said, "Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father." Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." Out of all of 2 Samuel, which is just a lot going on, there is chapter 9. And it's this like breath of fresh air. Because while David is still trying to get the kingdom together, he has a promise he has made to his now deceased best friend. And he is going to go out of his way to find Jonathan's son and show them mercy and show them kindness as he had promised. Now we know that back in this time period, whenever the king's family was still alive, you would take them out because you don't want anyone to usurp the throne. To the contrary, David reflects the mercy of God, brings Mephibosheth in, and treats him not as like a spy or anything, but actually as a son. Brings him into his household. He eats at his table. So it's pretty heartbreaking in this story that while David had allies from so many other places, it seems like the ones who hated him most were the ones who lived under his roof. But if you keep reading the story, if you got down to chapter 19, you see that maybe Ziba wasn't telling entirely the truth. The Bible doesn't explicitly tell which of us was telling the truth, whether it be Mephibosheth or Ziba. But Mephibosheth says, you know, he's a crippled man. He's unable to go on his own. And Ziba deceived him and just left and took all these things with him. And David's response is, "I'm going to split it in half." And I believe here is where we have an indication of who was telling the truth. That Ziba, when he is told, "You can have all that Mephibosheth has," he's like, "Sure, I'll take it. May the king be honored." But when David encounters Mephibosheth and says, take half of what you have. He decides to say, no, he can have all of it as long as David, the king, is safe. To me, that's a pretty good indicator about who was telling the truth in this story, because what mattered at the end of the day for Mephibosheth was the one who showed him mercy deserved that type of respect. And that's where selflessness comes in. While Ziba wanted to get all of it, perhaps even defame a crippled man so that he could get what he wanted out of the situation, Mephibosheth insisted the only thing that mattered was David's safety and David coming home. So Ziba is our first example of a pretty selfish person. In contrast to him, we have these four guys that happen a little bit later in our account of Absalom, the coup of Absalom. Over in chapter 17, a lot happens. Ahithophel recommends to Absalom, you need to go and chase David now, which is a smart tactic because, you know, he's a brilliant guy. He's cunning. He's cold-blooded. He wants to take him out now. But Hushai fulfills the prayer of David, that Ahithophel's eyes basically will be blinded, that his counsel will be overcome. So Hushai tells him, no, you need to wait. You need to wait for a little bit. Ahithophel knows that this was going to spell the end for Absalom's coup. So he goes and he hangs himself after he sets his house in order. And then we have Hushai recommending to David, you guys need to run. And he sends these scouts. And we have a very similar story to Rahab in the Joshua narrative. And then we have one of David's cousins named Amasa, and he becomes commander, and he plays a bigger role later in the story. But at the conclusion of this, we have these almost throwaway lines. After all this action that happens in chapter 17, we have verses 27 through 29. It says, when David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Reba of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodebar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogelium, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grains, beans, and lentils, honey, and curds, and sheep, and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Treason is like top of the worst things you could do. To betray your nation and to say that instead of doing what is asked of me, I'm going to do the opposite. It's been a death penalty throughout pretty much all of civilization. So it's so odd for us to see these people from Ammon, some people from Ammon, going and helping out the king, the former king, if you will, of Israel at this point. We also see people of his own nation, Israel, who were serving instead of the Absalom, that king, they were going to serve David anyway. What these men decided to do was sacrifice. And it wasn't just their reputation in their nation, but we see that they give them a lot. They bring beds and honey, things that cost a lot of money, and take a lot of effort to get out of there. And we see that there's only one motivation that we have in the text. They see that there are people out here who are weary and thirsty and hungry. So often I think that one of the problems when it comes to sacrifice is we see a lot of people who are hungry and thirsty and weary, but reaching out and making the effort takes a lot. And we want to do it when it's most convenient for us. We want to help when it's easiest for us. We want to do it if we can do it out of the abundance of our time or our money or our energy. We want to do it if someone has already been nice to us and been kind to us. Sure, I'll return the favor. But to the contrary, we have these four men who are sacrificing a lot of what they had just because they wanted to help someone else. One of the realities of the Christ life, of Christianity, is that it is not easy because it requires sacrifice. At the conclusion of 2 Samuel, we are told by David something that is important for anyone who follows God. I cannot offer to the Lord burnt offerings that cost me nothing. To be a Christian, it is going to cost you things. And to be a servant, it is going to cost you things. So for us to imitate Jesus as he has called us, it is going to cost us something. Time, effort, even in a lot of cases, the desires of what we want in our heart. But at the end of the day, we trust that the greatest desire we could ever have is fulfilled in God, in coming to know him. And the greatest thing we can do once we know who God is to serve other people and have that same motivation. So we have these two contrasting stories of selflessness and service. And then we're going to flash to two characters who are incredibly selfish at the conclusion of this passage. The conclusion of Absalom's coup, at least. So, David has been kicked out of command in chapter 18 because his men know the only person Absalom really wants is David. If they kill him, it's over. Absalom is king. So they say, you know, you're going to stay behind. And David has one request for them. In chapter 18 and verse 5, it says, "And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard the king gave orders to the commanders about Absalom." So everybody, all the commanders, all the people know this information. Let's see if his orders are listened to. Continuing in verse 6. "So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss on that was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast between the oak and was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, 'Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak.' And Joab said to the man, 'What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt.' But the man said to Joab, 'Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded to you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof.' Joab said, 'I will not waste time like this with you.' And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him." I think it's important that in this text it is emphasized twice. David tells us in verse 5, and then the other man says, "Don't you remember what David told us? Do not kill Absalom for his sake." And the first man who sees Absalom has a respect for David and knows that maybe this isn't the wisest thing to keep Absalom around. But I'm going to listen to what he commands. And we aren't given an explanation of why David wants to keep Absalom around, but I think it's pretty obvious. Number one, it's his kid, and even if he strips the kingdom from him, he still loves him and cares about him. I think David also acknowledges that a lot of this is his fault, and he wants to ask for forgiveness from his son. He wants to make these things right. He knows it's going to break his heart if he is not there with his son. But there is one person who does not care about any of this at all, and that is Joab. Consistently throughout Joab's life, we see that he does not care about what happens to other people. He is going to do what he wants. David wants to preserve his son. I don't care. I think he deserves to die. And not only that, but he's hanging in a tree. He's helpless. And then he stabs him 3 times. And then allows other people to come and harm him. Joab is entirely self-motivated. He is tired. He does not care about what happens to other people's lives. He doesn't care about mercy. He doesn't care about any of that. He just wants to do what he wants to do. I think a big part of our nature that we want to act like doesn't happen and doesn't exist is how selfish we constantly are. And when we compare ourselves to Joab or the Kardashians, we don't seem that bad. We don't seem that selfish. But the reality is, in our relationships, with our families, with our spouses, with even our strangers and neighbors, we constantly show that what matters at the end of the day more is what I want. I'm going to disregard what you need for myself. So I think it is an important challenge for us to consider in every situation, am I doing this for myself or am I doing this to serve someone else? If I am in a fight, in an argument with a friend or with a spouse, I need to take a step back and see, am I arguing? If I am still fighting because I refuse to be selfless and let myself lose. When I do things that are kind and nice in public, am I doing them because I want to look good or because I genuinely want to serve? Does my attitude reflect that I am living as Christ is living in me, or am I living still for myself? We see how destructive it is in Joab's case, and very little do we see it often in our case. So we need to be very considerate about how selfish we oftentimes are. But it doesn't just stop with Joab. We unfortunately see that after Absalom is dead, David takes on a very negative personality trait as well. If you want to turn over to chapter 19, starting in verse 1, we see a grieving David. It was told to Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day that the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city, as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house with the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that the commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise and go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse upon you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." And the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were told, "Behold, the king is sitting at the gate," and all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled, every man into his own home. Really quickly, the story is not about the badness of mourning. I have not lost a child, but I can only expect that going through a situation like that is excruciating and traumatizing. So the problem with this story is not David's mourning. It is very natural and probably something he should have done. His son has died. But the reality of the situation is he had refused to be thankful. That men who had nothing to gain from this except perhaps their own death went out to battle, went out to fight exclusively to protect David and his family. They wanted to do the right thing. And instead of being thankful to them and showing them any type of respect, he doesn't acknowledge them at all. It seems like they come in and it's more like they've lost the battle than that they've won. And of all people, Joab comes and rebukes David. And it's a fairly good rebuke. We see specifically in this text that David's attitude reflected. It may have been not how he felt, But it reflected to everyone else that if Absalom was here and everyone else was dead, that would be okay. The opposite of selfishness isn't just selflessness, it's also gratitude. David should have been incredibly thankful to these men. They had gone out and they had sacrificed for him. They had risked their lives for them. Going out into battle was not a guarantee that they were coming back. And for David to treat them with this type of disrespect, it would be no doubt harmful. I think it's important for us that when we are in the depths, we do not forget to be grateful. Life is difficult, but it is much more difficult if you aren't grateful. We have to be constantly remember that when we are in these bad situations, God is there with us. And there's so much in our lives that should be grateful for. The breath that we take as we wake up in the morning, we should be grateful for. And we have to be reminded about the people who serve us on a constant basis. When's the last time you thanked Neil and Jeff for what they do here? Or the deacons? Or the people who volunteer to teach kids classes? There are so many people who are serving us each and every step of the way, and we cannot forget to be grateful for them and all that they've done. Sometimes we are very insistent that we have made our own way. We have made our own path, when the reality is, without God Almighty and a tremendous supporting class, we would be nowhere. So it's important that we are reminded to be grateful in all things, especially for those who serve. As we go through the story, we see what selfishness leads to. When we make it entirely about ourselves, we are going to reach out and take what we think we've earned. I'm going to take the crown, says Absalom. I'm going to take the stuff, says Ziba. I'm going to take a life, says Joab. On the opposite hand, we have people who simply give. The soldiers willing to give up their lives. The four men of the Ammonites and the Israelites giving up their things and their time and their effort because they wanted to serve. It is pretty obvious which one of these we're supposed to imitate, because selfishness is not a part of the kingdom of heaven. Now, as I went through this story, I think that selfishness does play a huge part. But I chose this one specifically for a reason, because perhaps you've heard an unbeliever talk about Scripture. And it talks about, and they say, you know, the Bible is filled with all these really bad, awful things that happen. And in the story that I chose for this, a lot of really bad stuff happens. A dude gets stabbed 3 times with spears. There's assault. There's lying. There's just all this terrible and tragic stuff. But we are to be reminded that when the Bible teaches us or tells us stories, 40% of the Old Testament is story. There is something to be gained from it, particularly because we see the contrast of the folly of man and the wisdom of God. When these people participated in selfish and broken actions, it wasn't that God approved of it. We're just simply being told what happened. To the contrary, when we see the mercy of God shown through these characters in these small little places, we see what happens when the fear of the Lord shines through. So I think it's important for us as followers of Christ that we read Scripture and read through stories through their entirety and understand, here is lessons that we can learn from this. This is what it looks like to fear God, and this is what it looks like when we don't. So I hope that as you read through stories, whether it be a story like this or a different one, you consider other teaching and let the Bible commentate on itself, because I think that is extremely important. All right, I hope you guys got something out of these lessons. I'm going to end us in prayer before we go off to our classes. Dear Lord in heaven, thank you for this day that you've given to us. We're thankful for your mercy and the ability we have to come to the assembly this morning. We're prayerful, dear Lord, that you will tear away from us all selfishness, that we do not desire to have our own way, but we desire to walk in yours. That we want to live in the fear of you. We want to live by your wisdom. We understand that man's wisdom is often folly. So we pray that you will strengthen us and have mercy on us and call us to humility and selflessness and gratitude. We pray that our assembly has glorified you this morning and that we will continue to do so. And we're so thankful for all that you have blessed us with. We pray all these things in your Son's great holy name. Amen.
The reading this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 18. I'll be reading verses 6 through 9. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs from timbrels and lyres, as they danced and sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" From that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David.
Good morning. It is a great pleasure to get to see all of you today. Again, I would like to welcome all of you who are here with us as visitors and, of course, our church family here. Although we do have some who are away from us, those who are sick and traveling, we're glad for the opportunity to be together with those who can assemble and, again, those who are here to visit with us. It is always a great grace and a privilege to get to be with the people of the Lord. I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn along with me to the book of 1 Samuel, if you're not still there. And we're going to be reading together in just a few moments in chapter 15, starting in verse 24. This morning, we're going to be continuing on with a series that we began last week, trying to look through different aspects of the problem of bitterness. If you recall, or if you were here last week, we looked at the life of Joseph, particularly the ways in which we can learn from him and how through keeping a proper perspective on God, his providence, grace, and mercy, that we can overcome the temptation to fall into bitterness through all of the different trials that we face in our lives. This morning, we're going to be looking at the life of King Saul, particularly the way in which bitterness can take hold in us, cause us to lose our reason, cause us really to lose our minds as we descend into something that I can only think of as madness. Now, the story of Saul, if you remember, is one that's pretty dramatic. It is a classic rise and fall story. And like a lot of those stories that we read about, it did not have to end the way that it did. There was no reason that it couldn't just go on being this wonderful rise or success story. The first few chapters that introduce us to Saul as a character, roughly 1 Samuel chapters 8 through 12, outline the rise of Saul from relative obscurity to being in this great position of power, of being God's answer to his people for their request for a first physical king to lead them. And I say that he comes to this position from a point of obscurity because while we remember that he is described to us as being what we would call tall, dark, and handsome. He looks on the exterior as one who was a leader. Do you remember the way in which he's introduced to us? He is essentially his daddy's errand boy who gets sent out to go find the donkeys when they get loose. And so he goes from that position virtually overnight through the grace and mercy of God to being king over all Israel. Of course, if you remember the story of Saul, you know that that doesn't last too terribly long. Pretty soon he forgets that the kingdom was given to him as a gift, and he begins to talk about his kingdom. When he goes out into battle, he starts talking about his enemies and his vengeance that needs to be taken. And from that point on, it's really one misstep after another. The first begins, if you remember, with Saul offering the sacrifice instead of waiting on Samuel. And that compounds into further mistakes. Instead of humbling himself and repenting, and yes, this was wrong of me, Saul begins to make a series of lifelong excuses. And so he sets out for a rather myopic quest of vengeance against the Philistines, where you recall the rash vow that he made, culminating in the almost death of his own son, Jonathan. But I think the most familiar point in Saul's story, at least the portion that involves his fall, comes to us in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Following his failure to follow the commands of God to thoroughly put to death the Amalekites and all of their possessions, we read about this confrontation between Saul and Samuel. Starting in verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Saul turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Then he said, "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. I think that by the time we get to Saul's life and the point that Mac read to us for a moment ago, when David comes into his life, by that point Saul has been eaten up with bitterness. Now, there's a certain perspective that you could look at chapter 15 and say, well, maybe Saul's trying to turn it around here. But I think as we look at the text, Saul's chief complaint and or his chief desire in chapter 15 is he doesn't want to look bad in front of the people. There's never a real, genuine turning of his heart. And so by the time we get to the time when God sends David into his life to be a great blessing for him and for his kingdom, it becomes the opposite of that by his own choice. The rest of Saul's life is spent in just this bitter rebellion up until the very end of the story, which of course ends with him taking his own life, falling on his own sword. The nation is defeated, the people are kingless, they are scattered, and you just have to wonder, did it have to be this way? I think, as we said a moment ago, his life didn't have to turn out. It didn't have to be one of misery and depression. And so what we're going to do this morning is try to look at some of the side effects of making those choices to pursue or give in to bitterness. Look at the ways that it twists our minds and distances us from any hope of deliverance. And in doing so, hopefully remind ourselves of why it's so important to reject that path. And the first thing that I would point out regarding bitterness in the life of Saul is that bitterness tells you to quit. Bitterness prevents you from having any real meaningful change in your life. And we can look at this by asking a question that I think is pretty pertinent. And that is, what is the difference between Saul and David? Because we look at these two kingships, and what we find is that they both engaged in sinful behavior, and yet one of them sins and is told, you're going to lose your kingdom, and the other man sins and is told, this kingdom is never going to depart from your house. That's a pretty big difference in consequence and outcome. And so, was it the amount of times that they sinned? Was Saul just such a more sinful prone person than David? Or was it maybe the type of sin that they engaged in, that one was more grievous than the other? Well, I don't think we're going to have much luck trying to count up and see which one of them sinned the most. And while Saul committed some pretty heinous crimes, I think his offering of sacrifices when he was not supposed to, those things seem almost tame when put up beside David's crimes, the cold-blooded murder of Uriah the Hittite. But I think the answer to that question, the difference between men like Saul and men like David, or those who choose to become bitter and those who overcome their bitterness, is that one gives up while the other maintains the effort. I'm not at all discounting the difference in heart and disposition that a man like David had. I think that's what drives this. And yet, as we read through Scripture, we find God frequently, almost always, having to deal with imperfect people who are his servants, those like Abraham, those like Moses, who make mistakes here and there every few chapters. But the great difference is that while they may sin and while they may have to suffer the consequences of their sins, they understand that while I may have been rebuked, while I may feel embarrassed, things are not going to get better in my life if I just lay down and quit. They have a resolve to continue to try and serve the Lord in spite of their failures. They know that things will not improve if they don't keep trying. Now again, wander with me into the realm of the hypothetical of things that have never happened in my house or yours, but let's suppose that your children have misbehaved one day. And their misbehavior is rather grievous, and you say, you can either just go straight to bed, or you can do something like get out a wash rag and scrub the floorboards, and you can earn your staying awake time. Now, these hypothetical children, being churlish as they are, say, fine, if that's the way it is, I'll just go to bed. Now, they didn't have to do that. They had a choice to do something else. But overcome in the moment by an attitude of spite or bitterness, the more appealing choice seemed to them to be, fine, I'll just go to bed. I'll go to my room. I love my room. I think that that is typical of the way that Saul approaches his relationship with the Lord, the way that he approaches his relationship with God, his Father. Fine. This is the way you're going to act toward me? I'll give up. I'll just go to my room. I think the best illustration of that comes toward the end of Saul's life when he consults the witch of Endor. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, you can be turning there. We're going to read a couple of verses. Incidentally, this is just a wild, wild chapter. Everything in this chapter is just beyond the pale. But you get to verse 15 of chapter 28, rather, and Saul has gone to consult this witch, and she brings up Samuel, who is dead at this point. And in verse 15, the spirit of Samuel says to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul said, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may make known to me what I should do." Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Now we'll pause there for just a moment. I think in essence what Samuel is answering to Saul here is, what exactly did you expect was going to happen today? What did you think that I was going to say to you? You have lived your life constantly rebuffing any opportunity of repentance and return to God, and now that you're at the very end of your life and it looks as though you're about to be killed in this great conflict with the Philistines, you expect God to answer this half-hearted, selfish plea of yours. And since he won't do that, you go and you find these illegal necromancers that you've driven out of the land and gotten them to raise up my dead spirit. What do you think I'm going to say to you? But that's how far Saul was at the end of his life. Rather than take about a meaningful turn and come back to the Lord in repentance, he says, you know what I'll do? I'll go find one of those necromancers and I'll get them to just raise Samuel's spirit up from the grave, and that's how I'm going to get my information. I think you look at Saul's life and you see someone who just has that absolute determination to be bitter to the end. There is no foxhole conversion. There's no deathbed confession from Saul. It reminds me of an encounter that I saw my father have with a former member of the church. We would go home on Sunday afternoon and he would cash his check at the gas station. And there was a former member who had become very bitter, wanted nothing to do with the church anymore. And my father happened to run into him that Sunday while we were there at the gas station to cash his check. And my dad, being my dad, wants to leave the door open. And so he reaches out his hand to extend the right hand of fellowship, as it were. And this brother says to my father, you know, in front of me and the store clerk there, I would rather stick my hand in a pile of manure than shake yours. And I'm sort of standing here, you know, 11, 12, looking around, you know, wondering if someone's going to get thrown through a window or break a chair over someone's back. Have you seen people that bitter, old, at the end of their life, reconciliation being offered? And I would rather do anything than mend this relationship. Bitterness burns all bridges and makes you too prideful to humble yourself to try and build anything from the destruction that has been wrought in your life. Bitterness divides us from those who would help us get out of this hole. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, we work our way back. This is somewhat at the beginning of David's flight from Saul. And you'll remember that David has, in the previous chapter, sort of left with no real preparations. And so he goes to visit the priests at Nob. He is not really forthcoming with the truth, sort of puts some half-true stories out there in order to get some supplies, some weapons, and goes on his way. Saul tracks him down. Saul is frustrated that he has so far eluded him and no one has stopped him. And in chapter 22 and verse 6, then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is to this day." Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. Now, this is, again, just a wild scene to me. Saul, as he is prone to do, sitting under a tree somewhere, goes off into this absolute tirade about how everyone's against me, nobody likes me, no one tells me anything, everybody just loves David, and his men are sort of standing around not knowing what to do because this paranoid man is going off on these delusions. And then this slimy weasel of an Edomite sort of sidles up beside Saul, the Grima worm tongue of 1 Samuel, and he whispers in Saul's ear, oh, I saw David. I know where David has gone. I saw him talk to the priests at Nob. Now you'll recall that Saul goes, he inquires of the priest, who has a perfectly reasonable explanation. And Saul gives the command to his men to put the priests and really everyone in the city to death. His men, not being complete monsters, refuse in verse 17. But then the king in verse 18 said to Doeg, you turn around and attack the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, oxen, donkeys, and sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword. Is it any wonder that Saul remains such a bitter person when those that he keeps company with are men like Doeg the Edomite, who is willing to slay not just a city of priests, but everyone and everything within the city? How does he find himself surrounded by men of this poor caliber? Well, as we've read a moment ago, Saul's bitterness and jealousy as he hears the songs that are being sung about himself and David first cause him to drive David out of his service. It begins with not so subtle attempts like sending him off to kill a couple hundred Philistines for a dowry. And then it goes to outright attempts at murder, hurling javelins at him as he plays to soothe Saul's nerves. We read in chapter 16 and verse 2 that Saul had also driven Samuel the prophet away. Samuel was afraid that Saul would find out anything that he was up to, lest Saul put him to death. He drove a wedge between himself and his own son, Jonathan. Earlier in chapter 20, as Jonathan has attempted to reason with his father, his father responds to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor the kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Saul is left with worthless people because bitterness causes us to drive away those who could actually help us. And eventually, what we find when we have embraced bitterness is that the only ones that we are left with are those who have become just as twisted in mind and in heart as we have become. Which I think helps us to see very clearly why it is that Satan desires for you to be eaten up with bitterness. In chapter 23, I think we find another very interesting, almost footnote in the story of Saul. In verse 24, David's men are in the wilderness. In verse 25, Saul hears of it and pursues him. And in verse 26, he almost catches David. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. Now this takes place during that 10-year period where David is on the run from Saul. And I'm reading it because it gives us a microcosm of what is happening to the nation during this time of Saul chasing his vengeance. Do you ever stop and consider how at the end of the book, the Philistines are the ones with the upper hand? They have routed the armies of Israel, and how incongruous that ought to seem to us. Because you look back, and in chapters 17 and 18, the Philistines are pretty much whooped. Goliath is dead. Their armies have been routed and chased off. David just goes out and kills 200 of them at a time whenever he feels like it, like it's no big deal. And so they've gone from being on the ropes at the start of this thing to 10 years later being the dominant force who have killed the king, killed his sons, and scattered the armies of Israel. How did they get to that point? Well, I think it's because bitterness distracts us from the things that actually matter. Bitterness takes our attention off of what is most important. Or in other words, what do you think happens when a nation sends its army out to spend all of its time chasing after one guy and his group of followers? Or what do you suppose would happen if there was an announcement that for the next 48 hours, all of the law enforcement in Tuscaloosa County was going to be dedicated to looking out for litter bugs? Well, I imagine we would have a slew of, you know, maybe some bank robberies, some Walgreens stick-ups, I don't know. But if you knew that the authority was putting all of their attention over here, you can go over here. And that's what happens with Saul. He spends 10 years in this petty act of jealous, bitter envy, trying to hunt down David, and he lets the nation go to ruin as his bitterness grows. I mean, what do you focus on when you are eaten up with bitterness? I mean, how much do you think about the needs of your family? I mean, how much do you think about the needs of your neighbors? Are you worried about the struggles of your brethren when you're most concerned with the things that are eating you up? Are you even that concerned about your own spiritual health? Generally, the answer is that we aren't focused on any of these things. Because again, bitterness takes our focus away from anything that really matters, places the spotlight on our injuries, our perceived grievances, and makes sure that we nurse them at every waking moment to the exclusion of anything and everything else. And in doing so, bitterness robs us of reality and leaves us with only delusion. Have you ever stopped and considered how Saul saw his life? Really, the way that he saw life compared to how it actually was? You know, think about his fears in chapter 18 in the scripture reading. He hears them singing all of this, and he says, "What more can he have but the kingdom?" And so Saul's view of reality is that everybody loves David, and as soon as they get the chance, they make him king. Well, if that was true, why does David have to spend 10 years hiding in holes in the ground. It's because really people weren't going to make David king. Nobody was out to depose Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 10, this is right after David delivers a city from the hands of the Philistines. Saul finds out that David is holed up in this city. And David says in verse 10, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Now, I'm not saying that people just hated David, but this notion that everyone is just chomping at the bit to get rid of Saul and put David on the throne isn't reflected by reality. Even when David saves this whole city from the Philistines, God says to David, yeah, they're going to turn you in. They're going to hand you over to Saul. His view of the relationship between Jonathan and David. Jonathan is conspiring against me. He has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. He's going to help David lie in ambush against me. And yet, what do we find at the end of the book? We read in chapter 27, verses... We read in chapter 28 and on that Jonathan is fighting by Saul's side to the very end. That Jonathan dies fighting alongside Saul. Even his accusation that David is trying to take the kingdom falls apart in the face of David's actual actions. In chapter 27, we read that as David was living in the country of the Philistines for a year and 4 months. In verse 8, now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for they were inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive, and he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Now when he gets back, the Philistine king asks him, so where have you been out raiding today? And what David tells him is, oh, I've been up there. I've been raiding cities of Judah. I've been fighting against Saul. But what David was actually doing was raiding Philistine cities. He was fighting against the enemies of Saul, even while pretending to be an ally of the Philistines. Saul thought, as we read a moment ago, as he said to the spirit of Samuel, God has abandoned me. God won't answer me. But Saul couldn't see that he was the one who had abandoned God, that he was trying to talk to God on a line that he had cut with his own hand, and didn't understand why no one was answering on the other end. Bitterness robs us of the things that are true and leaves us with only lies. And so that calls on us to try to think ahead for how we can apply in our own lives these lessons that we have learned from Saul. I'm trying to get us to appreciate and understand the gravity of bitterness. And we talked about last week in that regard that bitterness will lead us to apostasy. And I'm not trying to be cute or glib. This is just the best way that I could think of it. I think of bitterness as the crystal meth of sin. It will mess you up. It leaves you unrecognizable. You ever seen someone who has been physically altered by being addicted to that kind of drug? They don't even look the same. Physically, you can't recognize who they are. That is what happens to your spirit. That is what happens to your soul when you are eaten up with bitterness. people who have seemed to be your brother and sister in Christ, people who seem to have been your greatest friend or supporter or help, once bitterness gets inside and takes hold of them and you try to talk to them, you don't know who you're talking to anymore. And that can happen to you. That when you let those instances of injury or perceived grievances or some situation that didn't get handled the way that you thought it should have, or someone said this or did this and it's never resolved, and bitterness takes hold like that root that the Hebrew author writes about, this is what you become. You become unrecognizable. And you never imagine that that's what it's going to do to you spiritually, because all you see is that you have righteous indignation because you have been mistreated and you're just standing up for the truth. In reality, we are as blind as Saul and we cannot see what lies before us. Bitterness will destroy you. Bitterness destroys your mind. In other words, it takes away your ability to reason. And unfortunately, you have probably had the experience of talking to brethren who have been eaten up by bitterness, and it's like talking to a crazy person. And the reason for that is that bitterness will make you a crazy person. You lose your ability to reason. You lose your ability to use logic. Bitterness will destroy your mind. And so what we're trying to do is make sure that as we think of those people that we have spoken to in the past that are unrecognizable, that you just can't talk to, that that does not become you or me. And so as we tried to do last week, we need to internalize and check ourselves. You know, every so often, just ask, consider, how do you see your brethren? I'm not talking about the ones that you have over for dinner and the ones that you have over to play games. I'm talking about the ones that you've been avoiding, or the ones whose names that you can't quite remember, or the ones that you don't know where their house is and you hope they don't find out where yours is. How do you see your brethren? How do you see your elders, the deacons, the leadership? How do you see your congregation? Because again, we don't recognize those things as we are descending into them. And so we have to take time to step back, surround ourselves with good people, and every so often assess, what are my relationships like? How am I thinking about my brethren? How am I thinking about the leadership? How am I thinking about my church family? As the Hebrew author encouraged us to do, to make sure that no one misses out on the grace of God by allowing a root of bitterness to take hold. Now, next week, we're going to be looking at exactly how bitterness does that, looking at some instances in the life of Moses and others, as we look at how that root of bitterness takes hold. But for this morning, we'll go ahead and draw our time to a close, prepare to extend the invitation to those who are here this morning. As we said last week, the path that the world sets before us has nothing better to offer than this. The path of our culture and the path of the world sees the behavior of men like Saul and justifies it and normalizes it. And so there's nothing there waiting for you. The good things, the blessings, are only found in Christ. Freedom from bitterness, envy, jealousy. Freedom from the sin that desires to rule in our lives. And so if you haven't yet responded to the gospel, you have that opportunity this morning or any other time that you want to speak to any of your brethren. But if we can help you, if we can encourage you or pray for you this morning, this opportunity is for you while we stand and sing together.
Lord, to thee for cleansing. thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. Strength assure, thou dost my vileness fully cleanse, till spotless, all and pure.